Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 14. In the Bible provided on the back of the pew, it can be found on page 1079. Again, it's Acts 24, 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to be here with you this morning. And I want to say just before I start that I don't know if I've sat in a different seat or a better seat, but the singing sounds really good this morning. I don't know if you've been edified like I've been edified, but I'm thankful for our song leaders here at Avondale. I'm thankful for the men that stand up. I'm thankful for Wayne and for Steve and for Leonard and for David. I appreciate that song that we just sang because that's what I want to talk about this morning. In Acts chapter 24, it's a familiar scene because Paul is before Felix, and he's given a defense for his Christianity. He's been seized because he was preaching the gospel of Christ. And he's giving a defense for what he believes, and he says, you know, I believe everything in the law and the prophets. And his defense of his own Christianity is based on the fact that he believes the prophets. And what I want to talk about this morning is the importance of the prophets. One in particular, and we'll get there in just a second. But if you go forward in that passage from Acts 24 and you go all the way into 26, he continues. He makes his defense several times. He makes it in front of Felix. He makes it in front of Festus and then Agrippa, because Festus doesn't know what to do with him. He doesn't know what to tell Caesar because Paul's appealed to Caesar, and he doesn't know what to send him. He doesn't know what story to send Paul with to Caesar. And he says to Agrippa, he says, you've got to listen to this guy because I don't even know what to write to Caesar when I send him there. And Paul stands up and he continues giving this defense of himself and what he believes and of the Christ and of Christianity as a whole. And he's telling Agrippa, he says, he asks him at the end of 26, he says, don't you believe the prophets? Everything that he's saying is based on his belief in the prophets, which the prophet Isaiah, I think, holds a little bit of a special place in all the prophets. Not because he's any more important, not because his message was any more important or that God favored him any more than any of the other prophets. But the prophet Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet. I did not go through and count them all myself. But by most counts, it's somewhere around 85 times the prophet Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. 85 times. Think about that for a second. Because in the book of Isaiah, there's only 66 chapters. And he's quoted 85 times. And 66 chapters is a lot anyway. But 85 times he's quoted. There's a little bit of importance placed on Isaiah by Christ and by some of the New Testament writers. Many of the New Testament writers. I wish that we had the time. I wish that we had the time to dive into this more deeply. And I don't know that if you have ever read the book of Isaiah, you know how beautiful it is. You know how difficult it can be in parts. There are very difficult parts in the book of Isaiah. We don't have the time to do justice to this kind of very cursory outline. This is as cursory can be. But there are some highlights in Isaiah that I just want you to be aware of. Isaiah was a prophet, 8th century BC. This is 700 years before Christ. And he was prophesying to the northern kingdom. He was a prophet to Judah. Introduces that in the very beginning of Isaiah. He's a prophet to Judah. He, in his lifetime, sees the captivity of Israel. He sees the defeat of Israel. And so when you think about some of the major themes that happened in this book, the first several chapters deal with just disobedience. They deal with the fact that God has been angry, that Israel has sinned, and that there are consequences for those things. 6 is a very, very famous chapter because that's where Isaiah is called. And that's where the angel comes and it touches the coal to his lips, which you see depicted in this kind of stained glass treatment image that's back there. And the angel comes and touches his lips and it says, your sin is purged. And the Lord says, well, who will go? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Eric just talked about this not too long ago in a sermon. 8 through 10 talks about Assyria. He prophesies Assyria is going to come. They're going to invade Israel. They're going to be taken. 13 through 23 is just a litany of judgment on the nations that surround Israel, judgment on Egypt and Philistia and Moab and all of these oppressive nations that have been around Israel. There's going to be judgment on all of them. 25 takes a turn and talks about God being worthy of praise, worthy of love, worthy of adoration. Isaiah takes the time, spends a whole chapter on that. 26 through 27 talks about God being able. The power of God, the might of God, and the majesty of God, and that he's able to do all things that he needs to do. Talks about him being just. As you move into the next many chapters, talks about him being just. But at the same time of being just, he's a gracious God. There will be judgment. There will be punishment. But he will not forget his people. He will continue to love his people. He will deliver his people. In 36 through 38, Assyria is going to threaten Judah. Assyria doesn't win that battle, but they threaten Judah. And they try to conquer them. But in 39, it's a very sad chapter. And I can feel the sadness in Isaiah's writing in 39, because Hezekiah, who's king of Judah at the time, invites Babylonian envoys into Jerusalem. And Isaiah says, what are these people doing here? Hezekiah said, I showed them everything. I showed them the temple. I showed them all the beautiful things. He said, there's nothing in the kingdom I haven't shown them. And Isaiah said, not in your lifetime. But that's all going to be carried away. They're going to come back and they're going to take that. This is like 722. 722 is when Israel was taken into captivity. So this is a good 100 plus years before Judah was even carried into captivity. But Isaiah was prophesying that Judah was going to be taken too by the very men that Hezekiah had welcomed into the kingdom. It's very sad. In 40 through 51, there's comfort in the fact that God will help his people. In chapter 42 specifically starts a section that many refer to as the four servant songs. And they're very poetic in their nature, and they talk about my servant, and my servant does this, and my servant does that. In 52 and 53, there is a very specific servant that's talked about that there's a lot of debate about as to who that servant actually is. And in 54 through the end of it, through the end of the book, you read about God providing salvation for his people. That he will not forsake his people. He will not forget them. He will not leave them behind. That he will deliver them. And that salvation is in God. And there's a lot of talk in Isaiah about in that day and in the Lord's day. And there's a lot of prophecy and there's a lot of looking forward. And I want to talk about that servant that starts at the end of Isaiah chapter 52. I need you to turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 52, because we're going to talk about this in the following chapter in great detail this morning. In 52, so in the original text, as you very well know, there are no chapter breaks. Isaiah didn't stop and say, that's one thought, that will be 51, and started 52. It didn't happen that way. We did that. We did that after. We divided them up based on thoughts and where we thought passages broke, and sometimes they're not quite in the best spot. Because Isaiah 53, we talk about a lot. But actually, it begins in the end of 52. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Because in halfway through chapter 52, it says, for thus says the Lord. So Isaiah is delivering the words of God himself. So starting in 52 in verse 13, I want you to listen. I want you to listen to these words. I want you to think about these words. And I want you to think about what you can know this means from what is written. 52 verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So there's a servant introduced. My servant, the Lord's servant. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be given a place of honor. He's going to be very high. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. His appearance is going to be struck. He's going to be hurt. He's going to be affected more than most people, more than any other man. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. The servant is going to bring about new things. He's going to bring about new ideas and things that kings had never heard of before. And they're going to be astonished at these things. So whoever this servant is, someone that is going to be exalted, is going to be hurt, but is going to introduce things that kings and people have never heard before. New ideas, radically new things, and they're going to be astonished at these things. Isaiah 53, I want to go through very quickly. I don't want to dwell on any of these singular verses too long, but I want to look at each one of these verses, and I want you to think about, I want you, as much as you can, put yourself back. Take yourself to 700 years prior to the advent of Christianity, and be one of those people in Judah that would have been hearing the words of Isaiah, and think about what this would have meant to you, and how you would have understood this, and what you would have done with this information if it were given to you. Because in 53, we just heard the servant introduced at the end of 52, but in 53, he continues and he says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This sounds to me like whatever this servant is bringing, they're not sure anybody's going to buy it. Whatever this message is, whoever this servant is, who's going to believe it? And who is it going to be, to whom is it going to be revealed? Who gets this message? And who's going to understand it when they get it? "For he shall grow up before him." Verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no former comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So whoever the servant is grows up before God as a tender plant. A tender plant, something that he cares for. As a root out of dry ground, something that has life in the midst of dryness and this arid surroundings. That sounds a little bit like hope to me, perhaps. You know, a root out of dry ground. He says he has no former comeliness. There's nothing attractive about this person. There's nothing about this person that when you see him, you say, "I want to be with him. Like, I'd like to be with him." There's nothing that's going to draw you to him, because he's not really going to be much physically. There's nothing about his appearance that's going to draw you. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Does it sound like whoever this servant is going to be thought very highly of? Does it sound like the people are just going to love him and adore him? Does it sound like whoever this is, this person is going to be rejected? Acquainted with grief? Who here wants to be acquainted with grief? Who here wants to have that be a description of their person? Acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our face from him. We ran away from him. Whoever the servant is, the people are going to flee. The people aren't going to run to him. He was despised. We didn't esteem him. This is the same servant that at the end of 52, when he's introduced, said he was going to be exalted. He's given a position very high. But as he gets into this, he says he's not going to be. We're going to hide from him. We're going to hide from him, and he's going to be despised. We're not going to esteem him. We're not going to hold him in that same regard. Verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Whoever this servant is out there working for us. He's carrying our griefs and carrying our sorrows, bearing our burdens. But we don't sound very grateful for that, according to the prophecy. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed." Have you ever taken the fall for someone else? Have you ever taken the blame? Has anyone ever done that for you? That's a pretty big deal to take the blame for someone else. To bear something that you're not responsible for. And to be okay with it. To be okay with that. And to let someone else get off scot-free. Get off without having to pay the price for whatever was done. You bear that. Sometimes we do that for our friends. You know, sometimes we do that. I remember growing up, you know, if five of you got in trouble, isn't it better if only one of you get in trouble? There's no need for five people to get in trouble, is there? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, we could just, somebody can step up and take it for the team. But we understand that concept. And the servant that's being described, he's doing that. He's doing that. He's bearing the weight for the things that you did wrong. And by his stripes, this is a physical thing. By his stripes, you are healed. Your health is because someone else took your punishment. Verse 7, verse 6, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the same servant, Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what are we? We're stray. We're running astray. There's nothing remarkable about us. But God is taking the sin of these sheep and laying it, the iniquity of these sheep, and laying it on him, on the servant, whoever this servant is. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What is your first instinct when someone accuses you of something, especially something you didn't do? What do you want to do first? But I didn't. But you don't know the whole story. Is this servant doing that? Says he's not opening his mouth. Says he's not opening his mouth at all. Like a sheep, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It says he's oppressed. He's afflicted. But he just bore it. He just took that. And he didn't say anything about it. That's the kind of person that we're talking about. That's this servant, whoever this servant is. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. I actually prefer the rendering in the ESV for this beginning verse, because this beginning thought, I think, is a little confusing in the New King James, which is what's on the screen and what I'm reading from. But it says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken. And I might not have not gotten that wrong. If somebody's checking me right now with an ESV, I might not have gotten that right. But it says, from oppression, or by oppression and judgment, he was taken. And I think that that's a little clearer rendering of it. But by oppression, it already says that we've already read that he was oppressed and he was afflicted and he went silently. And it says, he's going to be taken. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. This servant dies. This servant loses his life because he was cut off from the land of the living. That's what happens to this servant, whoever this servant is. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. There's a contrast in what happens to this servant at the end of his life when he's cut off from the land of the living. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He died with wicked people, but his grave was with the rich. His grave was one of prominence, was one of notoriety, was one to be noticed. This man who has no form or comeliness, he gets buried with the rich because he had done no violence. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse 10, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I also prefer the ESV rendering here for this first thought too. It says, and it's almost a stronger wording, it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's how it reads in the ESV. That's pretty intense. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. God is okay with what's happening to this servant. God is okay with this servant's life being cut off. He's okay with this servant dying with the wicked and being buried with the rich. He's okay with all of this. God's put him to grief. His soul is an offering for sin. He's being offered up for our sins. Not sins that he did, because it already said that by his stripes we are healed, and he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But he's being cut off for us, whoever this servant is. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So God's happy about whatever's happening. Whatever's happening to this servant, it is pleasing God. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The servant is bearing our iniquities, and he's seeing it happen, and he realizes the justification that's coming because of it. He realizes the power of what he is doing, whoever this servant is. And lastly, in verse 12, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. This is God talking. God is the I in this verse. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He's going to be rewarded. He's going to be given a portion with the great. It says God's going to give him a portion with the great. Then to divide the spoil with the strong because of what he did. Because he poured out his soul unto death. Whoever this servant is. Poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with transgressors. Did he do anything wrong? Not according to these passages we've read. He'd done no violence. Nor is any deceit in his mouth. Didn't even make a defense for the things that were happening to him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And he did nothing wrong. He's numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about 700 years prior to there being a church, prior to there being Christianity, people hearing these words. Isaiah is on the scene and he's telling people, he's saying, Assyria is going to come in and they're going to carry Israel away. And it happened. It happened. They watched their brethren get carried away into captivity, never to formally return. You know, if you've studied the captivities and the return, Judah gets returned. They are sent home from Babylon. If you've read Ezra and Nehemiah, that happens. But Israel is never formally returned. When they leave, they're gone. I think some of them make their way back. I think there's even prophecy regarding that. But there's no formal return. They're gone. They're gone. Judah is the only one. Isaiah is prophesying that that's going to happen. He says, Judah is going to come and Judah is going to take you. Babylon is going to take you, Judah. Babylon's going to conquer you. And all this stuff telling Hezekiah, can you imagine what they would have felt? And then Isaiah tells them about this servant that's coming. What would they have thought? That's the part of prophecy that's just fascinating to me. Because I've read Isaiah over and over, especially in preparation for this. I've read Isaiah an awful lot. And you'll read Isaiah, and sometimes do you ever have that moment where you're reading something that might be a little more complicated in the Bible, might have that figurative language or might be prophetical, and you can't pinpoint exactly what it is, and you get to the end of the passage, and you don't remember what you just read? And you're like, wow, like I just read, it had to have been several hundred words in that chapter, and I've got none of them. I retain none of them. That happens when you read Isaiah. Because it's difficult at times, and there are figures, and there are pictures, and I do not know what it would have felt like to be there and to hear him say these things. I have no idea. But there is a lot of debate about who this servant is in chapter 53. There is a lot of debate. Our friends and neighbors in the Jewish faith, they believe that the servant is Israel itself. They believe that the servant is Israel as a nation. That the servant is a metaphor for the country, and that they are going to be restored, and they are going to be returned to their land, and they are going to rise to preeminence, and that the servant is Israel. And I suppose if there was no New Testament, I would be okay with that. If there was no New Testament, I'd say, sure, I like metaphors. I like metaphors as much as the next guy. Let's talk about what that means, and I could see that. But let me tell you that the Bible is its own best commentary. And you do not need to guess about the servant in Isaiah chapter 53, because the Bible is clear. In Isaiah 53, there are 12 verses. There are 12 verses. I want you to remember 12. It's not a long chapter. It's actually a fantastic chapter. We just took the Lord's Supper. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm spoiling this thing. Spoiler alert. When we take the Lord's Supper, that's one of the chapters that I like to read, because I think it keeps my mind in the right spot. Because I like to read about the things that happened to that servant, because I believe I know who that servant is. I believe you do too. And I want you to walk away from here with more confidence than you've ever had about who that servant is. The New Testament. There's a lot of times where we can talk about prophecy. We can say, oh, well, Jeremiah or Zechariah or Zephaniah or any of these guys, they said something. And this passage kind of sounds like that may be what he was talking about. And we guess. There's always gray area in some of those guesses. And some of those guesses, I think, are good guesses. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we can't piece things together, that God didn't give us the wisdom and the clues to put things together. I'm not saying that we can't do that. But what I'm saying is I'm really happy when the New Testament says, and this is what Isaiah was talking about when he wrote that. That is clear. And on that, there's no debate. And so I want you to look at a few of these. I want you to think about 12 verses. Think about 12 small verses in an entire chapter and think about how the New Testament connects these things. In verse 1 of Isaiah 53, it says that who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, in John chapter 12, if you'll skip through these really quickly, we're not going to spend a ton of time at each one. But in 12 verse 38, this is not long after Jesus has come back into Jerusalem triumphantly. They've laid down the palm branches and they are crying out praise to him. It's a week before he dies. And John says in 12 verse 38, when you go down, he predicts his death on the cross. He says he's going to be lifted up. He says the Son of Man will be lifted up in the verses that precede 38. And they have no idea who the Son of Man is. They said, who is that? Well, who are you talking to us about? And John says in verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We're not going to turn to the passage in Romans, but it does the exact same thing. When Paul is writing to Rome and he's talking about the need for Israel to have salvation, he says they didn't believe him. And that's what Isaiah was talking about when he said, Lord, who has believed our report? So I don't need to guess, because the New Testament is connecting it for me. Verse 4, he says, you know, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. I'm not even going to turn there. You're welcome to turn there and read it, but I'm just in interest of time, I'm going to keep moving through some of this pretty quickly. But in Matthew chapter 8, he heals a lot of people. That's where Christ heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals the centurion's servant. And at the end of it, it says that they brought him all those that were lame and that were sick. And Matthew says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Matthew says this loving Savior that was going about taking your physical pains away, he connects that back to Isaiah. He connects that back to Isaiah 53. So that's verse number 2 out of 12. Out of 12. I would be fine with that, wouldn't you? Could we stop there? That would be enough. It would be enough for me. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2 connects two verses in Isaiah 53 to the Christ. 1 Peter 2 is talking about how you need to live your life here on earth. Talking about submission, masters and servant relationships, and submission to your own government. And in chapter 3 gets into wives needing to submit to their husbands. And all the while he talks about, Peter writes in one point, that he says, what good is it if when you suffer for the things that you've done wrong, that you endure it patiently? Like, what credit do you get when you've done something wrong and you get a punishment for it and you deal with it and you come through it strong? Like, do you get to say on the other side, look what I did. I got what I deserved. Isn't that fantastic? No, you're back at zero because you just got what you deserved. That's it. But he's connecting when you endure wrong unjustly and you take it patiently, you're actually acting like Christ. Because Christ died for us. And by his stripes, we were healed. He didn't do anything wrong. But by his stripes, we're healed. We're the sinners. And he healed us. He took beatings for us so that we could be clean, so that we could be pure. Christ did that. And he's connecting that to our lives. He said, you need to be humble people. You need to be meek people. When you suffer for things that you didn't do, you're just being like Christ. Don't be upset about it. It's commendable to God because you're suffering like your Savior did. And Peter not only connects that verse, but he connects verse 9 in that there was no deceit, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And I apologize that we can't read all that. I hope that you get the chance to read that and see, because that's four verses already out of 12 that have been connected to the New Testament to Christ, through the New Testament to Christ. This one, probably one of the most obvious. But he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In Mark 15, when Christ was crucified, it says he was crucified and there was a robber on his left and a robber on his right. There were criminals. the Savior of mankind, was crucified between two criminals. And Mark says, that's what Isaiah was talking about. Mark says, so that Isaiah might be fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. If you go to the Luke passage, which we don't have time to even talk about that much, Christ connects it himself in telling the disciples to prepare for what's about to happen before they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows he's going to be seized when they come out. He knows that that's going to begin the trials and going before the Sanhedrin and going before Pilate. And he says, but this must happen because the scripture must be fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He says, that still has to come to pass. Because he says, these things of mine have an end. He says, I'm going toward the end. I'm working toward these things. So that's five. That's five verses out of 12 that have been connected to Jesus Christ. Out of one chapter, we're nearing 50% right there. I need you to turn to Acts chapter 8, because this is where we're going to end. Go to Acts chapter 8. And I'm telling you, brethren, we wouldn't need but one of these to be sure. But the overwhelming New Testament evidence is that Isaiah chapter 53 is talking about the Christ. In Acts chapter 8, the church is growing. Philip goes into Samaria. We meet the sorcerer who tries to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he's told that he can't do that. He doesn't even understand what he's asking for. And in verse 26, I want to read a few verses to you. In verse 26, starting. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? He was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Those sound familiar? Did we just read those? He says, who is the prophet speaking of? Is he talking about himself? He could have been. Could have been. But the eunuch needed Philip to help him. He said, how can I understand unless somebody guides me? And he invites Philip to come up into the chariot and sit with him. And he's reading Isaiah. And Philip, in the next verse, verse 35, so then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. From Isaiah 53. That's two more verses in Isaiah. That's 7 and 8. That's 7 out of 12 verses that have been connected to the Christ. 7 out of 12. Which I think have no debate. And I'm not even considering the stuff that sure does sound like it makes sense. When you think about the Christ and the life that he lived and being the root out of dry ground and the sheep going astray and all those other things that we can see play out in the New Testament. But 7 out of 12 of them were explicitly connected to the Christ. We're explicitly connected to Jesus the Savior, our Lord and Savior. 7 out of 12. I like those odds. I like that percentage. So what do you do with that? What does that do for you? I remember a story. I may have told you this before. And that's a shame, isn't it, that I don't get to preach that often, and I still might be running out of stories? That's terrifying. So I got to work on new material. But years ago, I was taking a business trip. And I got on, because you know what we do? We pray for opportunities, don't we? I've heard men stand in this pulpit, stand at this lectern, and pray for opportunities. God, please open a door so that we might teach someone the gospel. You ever heard anything like that? You ever prayed anything like that yourself? I imagine you have. I have an awful lot. And sometimes we ignore God. Sometimes I ignore God. Because sometimes God answers those prayers. And I remember years ago, I was taking a business trip, and I'd flown into Charlotte. And I got off the airplane, and I was catching the shuttle to the rental car place. And I got onto the shuttle. The shuttle was there waiting. You know, it usually waits for three or four people before they, you know, drive it to the place to pick up your vehicle. And the young man, he probably looked like he could have been 19, 20 years old. He was sitting in the driver. He was the driver. There's nobody else on the van at the time. And he was sitting there reading his Bible. His Bible open. In plain sight. Like, who does that anymore? This is years ago. He probably wouldn't even do that now. But he was sitting there reading. And I walked to my seat and I sat down. And I didn't say anything. And I have never, ever forgotten that. Because I blew it. I blew it. Because in that moment, I was Philip. The Spirit wasn't saying anything to me, but God had sure opened a door. And I walked away from it. And that makes me really sad. It makes me really sad because I don't know where that young man is now. And I'm not even trying to be arrogant because maybe he could have taught me something. But why didn't I say to him, what are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? Can I help? Do you have any why didn't I say something? I just went and sat. Because it wasn't convenient for me at the time. That's how I rationalized it in my mind. I regret that. I regret that very, very deeply. And I've tried to fix that in the future. And I've made attempts. I've seen, I can probably count them all on one hand, in the years since that I've seen people in public reading their Bible. And I try to say something to them. And I've invited people to service before and I ask them what they're reading and we'll talk about that passage. I did that in a Firestone one time waiting for my oil to be changed. And it was the guilt of what I did in Charlotte that prompted me to speak to this woman who was sitting there reading, and she was reading in the Old Testament. I believe she was reading in Ecclesiastes, and we just talked about that, and it was great, and I invited her to service, and I never saw her, but I did what I could. I did what I could at the moment. I tried to tell her a little bit about the church and God's plan. But this is what, there's a couple things, and they differ depending on who you are. So if you are a Christian, here's your so what now. If you're a Christian, thank God, first of all, thank God that He planned for you to be saved. First and foremost, thank God. I don't think we do enough of that. Sometimes we go to God and we just ask for the things that we need. And that's okay because God's there to hear those things. But sometimes we need to thank God for setting this plan into motion. Because 700 years before there was a Christ, God was sending prophets to tell them, there will be a Christ. There will be a Savior, there will be a Messiah, there will be a root out of dry ground, and He will heal your sins through His stripes. That's what He was telling people 700 years before it happened. So thank God for that. First of all, that's what you need to do. Second of all, don't mess up like I did. Be ready. Could I, from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, preach someone Jesus? Could you teach someone about Jesus from that point in your Bible? Could you connect the dots? Could you tell them about the God that lives in heaven and the plan that He made to bring His Son into the earth so that your sins might be forgiven? Could you do that from Isaiah? Because someone might be reading that one day in your life, and you might be the only one that can connect the dots for them. Can you? So if you're a Christian, thank God for that plan, first of all. Second of all, be ready so that when you get the opportunity to start at Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, or Jonah, or Zechariah, or Judges. Take your pick. Throw a dart. Don't throw a dart at your Bible. Point your finger somewhere in the Bible. Could you start from there and preach someone Jesus? Could you preach to them about the church that the Son of God purchased with His own blood? If you're a Christian, that's what I want you to walk away with. Thank God and be ready. If you're not a Christian, I want you to think about what the eunuch said after Philip preached to him Jesus. He started in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and he preached Jesus to him. The very next verse says, in verse 36 of Acts chapter 8, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" I can't tell you how much I love how that's worded, how he asked that question. Because you notice that the question is not, do you mind if we stop? Because it looks like a convenient time now to be baptized. Doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say anything like that. Doesn't even hint of that kind of thought. It doesn't say anything soft like that. He says, what hinders me? What is going to stop him? From Isaiah 53, he heard about Jesus Christ. And in hearing about Jesus Christ, the man spots water. It doesn't say that Philip pointed out the water. It says that the eunuch saw water and said, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What could possibly stop me? If you are not a Christian, I hope you feel that. Because you heard about Jesus Christ this morning. When you read Isaiah 53, you are reading about Jesus Christ. You are reading about a man who did no wrong. You are reading about a man who suffered, a man who was reviled, a man who was accused unjustly, a man who was beaten, a man who bled, a man who suffered ridicule and humiliation and weakness, physical weakness, and died a horrible death so that you wouldn't have to, so that you could have hope, so that you could be confident, so that you could be thankful. And he wants you to come to him. He wants you to respond to him. He wants you to submit to him. And a large part of that, a large step in that process, is seeing water and being convinced that nothing should stop you from being baptized. We have opportunity for you to be baptized this morning. If you're not a Christian, don't let anything stop you. Don't let a thing stop you. The eunuch didn't let a chariot in the dusty desert stop him. And here we are in this nice environment, air conditioned, it's real calm outside, sheltered from the elements. Nothing should stop you from being a Christian. If you are a Christian, the door is always open for you to come back to God, to make things right. There's nothing that you can't ask forgiveness for that God won't forgive. God will forgive. He will forgive anything, and he'll bring you back into the fold, and he'll welcome you with open arms, as every person in this auditorium will do as well. If you need to come back to God, you can do that this morning. But if you're a Christian, and you're feeling what the Ethiopian eunuch felt, then now's the time. Now's the time to act on your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be ready to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just like the eunuch did in the verses that follow, and be baptized. It's not a hard process. God didn't make it difficult for you. He didn't make the process difficult, but he's asking everything of you. He's asking for your commitment. He's asking for your entire life so that you can be saved, so that you don't ever have to worry about dying, so that you don't have to worry about anything that could happen because there's a life waiting for you. That's amazing. That's amazing. And that's what the Christ did for us. If you have any need to respond this morning, please come while we stand and while we sing.